This morning we continue with our study of 2 Thessalonians. So if you would please turn there. We're in the third chapter. We're nearing the end of this short epistle. But you know me, I can make a short epistle last forever. It's my gift. The gift of elaboration, I suppose we could say. Well, that's my job, to exegete the scripture, to seek to pull out the meaning of it and to explain it and illustrate it and to apply it to our lives. We're going to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 this morning in verse 6 through 9 will be our text. Actually, this is sort of the first half of a two-part message. Next week, I'll be gone next week, but when I'm back with you in a couple of weeks, my intention is to preach on the duty and dignity of work. We'll be touching on that just a little bit this week, but today the title is Dealing with the Disorderly, and especially the disorderly brother, the Christian who is acting disorderly. Let me read our text. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, Paul writes, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For ye yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, for nothing, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, that's authority, right, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. Paul has been exhorting the Thessalonian saints to a life of stability and perseverance. Notice back in chapter 2, they are to stand fast in verse 15, stand fast and to hold to the traditions that they have been taught. Whether Paul says by our epistle, there's only been two epistles of the whole New Testament written at this point, or by our words, our instructions. Then notice in verse 3 of chapter 3, he has been praying that the Lord would establish them, stabilize them, fix them in their position, and that he would keep them in patience. In verse 5, he prays that the Lord might direct their hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting of Christ. To be patient is to keep on keeping on, is to endure to the end. But what exactly does that look like? I mean, those are wonderful ways of thinking about it, to remain true to the doctrine that you've been taught, to the practices, the apostolic example that has been set for you, and to continue on in the patient endurance of these things until Christ comes or you meet Christ after death, okay? Well, what does that look like practically? Well, this is the premise, and we see it stated in verse 6. And we can sort of, although it's sort of stated in a negative way, let's take it sort of in reverse order and let's change it to a positive. First of all, positively, we could say that the Christian life in your walk, now your walk, as you well know in Scripture, speaks of your mode of conduct, this old King James word, conversation. Now we limit conversation to what we speak, but in their day, the word conversation meant your entire lifestyle, and that there is a lifestyle that is expected of a believer. And the premise, positively stated, is that we are to walk like the apostles. We're to walk like Paul and those men who accompanied them who first brought the gospel to Thessalonica. We are to practice the things that they practice and do the things that they taught us to do. And then negatively, we could state it this way, that we are not to follow. In fact, we are told to withdraw ourselves, and we'll say more about this next week, or 2 weeks. We are to withdraw ourselves from a brother that is someone who names the name of Christ, but who is walking, he says, disorderly. Disorderly. And notice that this is not just a negotiable thing. This is not a small thing, because Paul begins this verse 6 with the fact that we are commanding you. This is not a good suggestion. This is a command, and we're commanding you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not Paul. This isn't some of the other guys with me putting on you their duty or this command. It is the Lord's command that we are relating unto you. Now, what does it mean to walk disorderly or to be disorderly? And I know that the first thing sort of pops in our minds is sort of being arrested for being drunk and disorderly. You know, he's the guy in the middle of the bar brawl, right? Breaking the chairs, tearing up the furniture. That kind of thing is what comes to our mind. But it's interesting to compare this, and we'll get to what the words literally mean, to other things in the New Testament that tells us how Christians are supposed to walk, how they're to conduct themselves. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, Paul will write to the Corinthian church that let all things be done decently and what? In order. What does it mean, in order? Well, the Greek word is toxis. We get our word taxonomy. Y'all know what that is? Taxonomy, you classify animals into certain genus and species and all that good stuff that I never care about. Anyway, the stuff they made you learn in biology, that's taxonomy. And so it speaks of you walking a particular way in a particular order. So that word is almost the literal rendering. But there's other words that speak of how Christians are to live. It's our old friend stoicheo, and I know this is several years ago that we were talking about this. It means the elemental things of the world. But it was often used to speak of a group of soldiers in rank and file marching down the street. That was a stoicheo. In other words, there again is the idea of order, and to be disorderly would then be to be out of step. I remember the mother watching the parade, and she says, "Oh, looky there, everybody else is out of step except my Johnny." That's to be disorderly. You're not in step with everybody else. And so notice that the church is described in that way, that we're to be walking with everybody else. We're not to look like a bunch of Keystone Cops. We're not to look like it's probably politically incorrect to say this today, but a Chinese fire drill. Y'all have that image in your mind. This is not a bunch of bees buzzing. We are to be in an orderly walk. In the church, most definitely. I'm so appreciated, everyone, the way everybody pitched in for the conference. It was just almost stand back. It was like a well-oiled machine working. If you'd have seen what was going on behind the scenes, you wouldn't have seen it that way. But you understand, when things work, oh my, isn't it beautiful how everything works? Because everybody's doing their job. They're all in rank, all in step. They're all on the same page. They're all pulling in the same direction. But then there is this word, autoktos. It too, like stoicheo, was a military term. And it's a military metaphor that Paul is introducing here. It is the negative of another word that we talked about just a couple of weeks ago. We were dealing with deacons. You remember the household of Stephanas, who have addicted themselves to the ministry, literally the deaconing of the saints? Y'all, I know y'all have slept several times since then. Some of y'all folks probably gone. But anyway, they've addicted themselves. The word there is tasso, which means to be, they've ordained themselves. They set themselves. They place themselves in this position. And notice they didn't wait to be ordained to this deaconing. They ordained themselves. They said, okay, we're going to serve the church. We're going to take that duty, that function upon, Stephanas says, me and my entire family. We're going to be deaconing the church. And he goes on to say, every one of you Christians there need to follow their examples. There's one sense in which we're all called to be deacons, servants of one another. There is a special office of deacon. We set certain men apart to that task. But all are called to the generic role of being a deacon, of a servant of one another. This is the negative of that. And so, in one sense, to be ordained, to be installed into a position is the positive idea, but here is the negative, atoktos. It is to basically leave your assigned spot. It's to vacate your post. In military language, it would be to be AWOL. You're derelict of the duty, the post that has been assigned to you. Now, I've never been in the military, but I understand from talking to those who have been that to leave your post is a pretty serious matter. In fact, in the Roman army, oh, you wouldn't even believe what they would do to someone whom they found a deserter. We shoot deserters, right? Those who vacate their post, those who fall asleep when they're supposed to be guarding the other soldiers. In the temple, you remember you had these watchmen that were up on the wall, supposedly watching out for the enemy. And if they caught them asleep, you know what they did? They set their robes on fire. They didn't have anything under that robe. And so you got a choice. When you wake up and your robe's on fire, either you can burn to death or you can go do a little, we used to call it streaking. And the book of Revelation makes reference to this. Blessed is he who keeps his robes. You know, he's waiting for the Lord. He's not asleep at the wheel. And so that's the notion here. It's this military metaphor of being faithful to your post. And the disorderly believer is one who has then vacated his post. It's not quite the same as being out of step in marching, you understand, but it's someone who has left his assigned place. We're not where we're supposed to be. We're not doing what we have been told to do. And this reminds us that every believer, every Christian has a post. He's been assigned to a spot, to a place. And that's true not only in the church, we certainly go there first perhaps, but it's even true out in the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and for sake of time this morning, I wish I could read this to you, but there's a whole section there where Paul exhorts the Corinthian believers to remain where they were called. You remember he said, if you're uncircumcised and you're called, remain in uncircumcision. If you're circumcised, remain in circumcision. And if you're married, remain in that. And if you're unmarried, remain in that. And I don't think he means forever and a day, because he will say to the slave, if you're called being a slave, you're the Lord's freeman. And if you get the opportunity to be free, by all means, go for it. But the point being that wherever you find yourself, you can serve the Lord in that place. And he's talking about their secular employment, their secular place, their post out here in the world, that they are called to be faithful. Now, again, does that mean I have to be unmarried forever and ever? I hope not, Paul. We get the opportunity for advancement, and I certainly feel advanced in having a wife. You understand what I'm saying? But it is not to say that, oh, I'm now a Christian, so I'm vacating my responsibilities out there in the world. You have no idea how prevalent that was in the 1960s. In the early 70s, in the Jesus people thing, the Christian hippies, they'd say, well, you know, now I'm the Lord's saved. I'm a new creature. I'm going to quit my job and serve the Lord. I had a guy call me at about midnight on a Saturday night out in Evanston, Wyoming. Some guy had given him my name, and he calls me up from the bus station in town. And he says, here I am, you know, here I am. And I said, well, what do you plan to do? I've become a Christian, and I'm just going to build me a log cabin up in the mountain. Now, it's wintertime, okay? There's 3-4 feet of snow up there in the high country. I'm going to go up there and build me a cabin and just live off the land. I said, you're nuts. You'll be dead in a month. The mountain men didn't even stay in the mountains in the wintertime. They had enough sense to come down. The elk don't stay in the mountains. They migrate out. You're going to freeze to death. You have this wonderful picture of, I'm just going to go serve the Lord up there on the mountain, you know. No, that's not our calling. We're not called to vacate our post. but to be a Christian where you are out there in the world. Certainly it is true that we have a post in the church. Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 12 the wonderful picture of the church being a body. And he says that not everybody's the eye. Not everybody's the ear. We got hands. We got feet. We, just like a body has various parts that are to function together for the good of the whole, so he says God has set us in the body as pleased him. I guess you could call me the mouth. But I didn't choose myself. That's the place God assigned to me. Some of your hands, some of your feet, some of your other parts of the anatomy I don't want to mention. But you get the picture. We all have a spot, a role, a post to play in the work of the church. Every one of us. And so, how we do it, whether we do it, the attitude with which we fulfill our calling reflects on Christ and on the gospel. We are told over and over again, well, not over and over again, but ministerially speaking, over and over again, adorn the gospel by how you live, by how you conduct yourself, how you do your job out there in the secular world, whether you obey the law, whether you don't. The citizenship, the things that you just take for granted out there in the world. What he's saying is these are ways that we're to serve God. We're to not be disorderly. We're to be true to our post. We're not to be atoktos. We're to do it like Jesus did it. Well, what is this atoktos here in context? What is the disorderly brother doing? Well, in the fewest words I can think of, he's a lazy hound. He's quit his job. And again, the connection seems to be, as you remember, that there's this misunderstanding about eschatology that's going on here in the Thessalonian church. They have the notion that they are now living in the day of the Lord and that Christ is returning at any moment. And so it seems that the connection is some of these guys have just quit their job. They say Christ is coming. And by the way, you think that's crazy? Go back and read about the Millerites back in 1844. Miller, you can sort of understand they're called Millerites. It's because of this guy named Miller. He had taught them that Christ would be coming back on a certain day in 1843. Well, it came and he missed it. So he said, oops, I was a year off, 1844. And the story is pretty much anecdotal stories, but there's so many of them that there's probably some truth to it, that many of these people sold their possessions and would dress themselves in white robes and get up on the highest prominence they could find, on top of the roofs, on top of mountains, hoping to be the very first caught up to glory. So if you think this doesn't have some precedent, yeah, the idea is Christ is coming anyway. I remember when I was in this 70s, my wife Linda telling my mom, she was talking about how difficult it was to raise teenagers, and we saying, well, we're not going to worry about that. Christ is coming back. Well, you know. Yeah, that's what we said. But the idea is, well, I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to do my responsibility because, after all, the Lord's coming. And so some of these folks have just quit working. Well, what are they doing in the meanwhile? How are they making ends meet? How are they eating? Well, the fact is they're sponging off the others in the church. Notice that Paul will say that when we were with you, we didn't live that way. We came in verse 8. Notice he said in the last part of verse 7, we were not atoktos among you. We were not disorderly. We were not living in this lifestyle. We were living this way. Here's the example we set for you in verse 8. He says, we did not eat any man's bread for nothing. Now, bread in that day and in our day, to some extent, has more symbolic use than just piece of white stuff you put in your mouth. You say, give me some bread. Back in the 60s, you know, the hippie days, hey, man, you got some bread. They're not asking for white stuff. They're asking for green stuff, okay? It speaks of your living. And so what are they doing? Paul is saying that when we were with you, we didn't sponge off of you. We were not leeches upon you. We worked. And he goes on to say, we worked hard. We worked night and day so that we would not be chargeable to any of you, that you were not placed under a financial burden because of us. And he said, we had the right to demand it. We had the right to say, hey, we're apostles and you're supposed to take care of us. But he said, we did not use that right in verse 9, not because we didn't have the right to do it, but we wanted to make ourselves an example unto you. Now, we know from what Paul teaches elsewhere that normally in the church, they that preach the gospel should live with the gospel. Gives us a couple examples from the Old Testament law. The ox, for instance, treading out the corn, eats what he's treading out. The priest serving the altar gets to eat of the meat on the altar. In a normal, established situation, that's what's supposed to happen. But notice, this is not that. This was a missionary situation. This is Paul and his companions coming into a brand new place where there were no believers to speak of. And so in a missionary situation, the missionary can't show up and say, here I am, I expect you to take care of me. In other words, the church has to be established for the other principle to be in effect. And so what happens in a missionary situation is usually others and the missionary himself are having to support themselves. And Paul will write in 2 Corinthians, they were saying Paul's not a real apostle because after all, we didn't pay him. We got these guys from Jerusalem showing up and they're demanding pay and we're supporting them. And Paul is saying, did I do you a disservice because I didn't charge you for my labors? You know, come on here. And he said, I robbed other churches while I was serving you. Now, robbed being the idea, I took wages from these other churches. It wasn't that Paul was opposed to being supported in his ministerial work, but he's simply saying in a brand new situation like Thessalonica, that's just not going to work. And so we have other churches, the churches of Macedonia in northern Greece, were sending support for Paul as he ministered in Corinth in what is today southern Greece. You get the picture. So it's not so much that he's against the principle, but when you're the first one on the scene, you've got to make sacrifices. And in addition to the support being sent to him from Macedonia, he is also working with his hands night and day. And I doubt that he's doing tent making. You know, he did that in Corinth. He was in Corinth for a year and a half. And he's working in the tent making trade with Aquila and Priscilla there. In Thessalonica, it was probably just day labor. I mean, he's only there 3 weeks. And so he is taking whatever work he can get to support he and his team so that they would not be chargeable. What that's saying to us is that Paul has set an example of self-sacrifice. He will serve the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that he can, as it were, not be a detriment, not be a hindrance to the work of the gospel going forth. So he's saying, we were never lazy. We were never idle. We never abandoned our post, as difficult as the circumstances might have been, that we've got to work day and night to be able to stay there and minister. But we never left our post. We never deserted our place. We were always standing on duty, doing what the Lord sent us to do. That's my calling as an apostle. Now, where'd they learn that? Where do you suppose they picked up that? They say this is the tradition, and again, tradition in this context, paradosis, it means something handed down. In other words, we have this lifestyle as an apostle, and we're handing that lifestyle down to you, this same lifestyle of not idleness, not sponging off of others, but pulling our weight, being productive, okay? Where'd they learn that, do you suppose? I suspect they learned it from watching Jesus. You remember over in, again, it's amazing how many passages dealing with this subject are in the two Corinthian letters. And earlier in 1 Corinthians, or later in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Be ye followers of me, of us, even as I am of Christ." Paul was not setting himself up as the primo, the prime, the perfect example of this. But he does say, you see the way I've done it? You see the sacrifices I made? Do you see how we conducted ourselves when we came into your presence? You live like that. That's what I want you to do. We were not asleep at the wheel. We had not abandoned our station, our post, our calling. And so I'm asking you, you do not be disorderly. Don't leave your post. Fulfill the role, the office that Christ has ordained you to. But where did he get that? In the book of Hebrews, let me read you this verse in Hebrews chapter 12, that wonderful chapter that looks at the Christian life like a marathon, long distance race. He says in verse 3, the writer says, "For consider him," and in verse 2 he tells us who the him is, Jesus. "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." When you get to the point that you're saying, "Man, I just don't know if I can keep on. I'm just, it's just too much, this thing called the Christian life." When you get to that place, consider him who had to endure what he calls here the contradiction of sinners against himself. He had to put up with our nonsense, to put it mildly. And it started me thinking about Christ fulfilling the role, the work, the post that had been assigned to him. And I have not developed this for the sake of time. I'm trying to have mercy on you today. We've got a lot to do. But I just have you recognize, number one, Jesus was always where he was supposed to be. Always. If it was necessary for him to be in Jerusalem, he's in Jerusalem. And it wasn't easy. You didn't just jump in the car and a couple hours later you're in Jerusalem. You walk 3 or 4 days to get to Jerusalem. He said we must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because there is that Samaritan woman there by the well that he's got an appointment with. You understand? There's a place I've got to be. Jesus was never late. He was always where he was supposed to be, when he was supposed to be. I mean, can you imagine getting to Samaria? Where's the woman at the well? Oh, she was here yesterday. Always right on time. We heard it preached this past weekend, right? He says, "Mine hour is not yet come." What does that mean? I am living my life according to a timetable, to God's timetable. I'm not on my own schedule. I am to be where I'm supposed to be, when I'm supposed to be, and he's doing what he was called to do. And oh, this is the biggie. Night and day, we read about him being mobbed by those who were sick, demoniacs, always these needy people needing something. And over we see it in the gospel record. He healed them all. Don't you know that got old? Is that sound like a good deal to you? You know, let's go out for a date. Let's go up to ICU and listen to somebody gasp for air. Let's go hang around the sick people tonight. Does that float your boat? That's tiring, right? That's work. But this was the work he was called to do, the work of mercy, the work of ministry. And again, on that timetable, when it was time for him to go up to Jerusalem, what do we read? He set his face like flint. Oh, that's a vivid illustration, isn't it? He set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. I remember the old preacher that said, "If I knew where I was going to die, I'd never go near the place." Jesus knew where he's going to die, and he headed straight for the place. Because there was this thing, we saw it yesterday, this work that his Father had given him to do. And his work was not yet finished. There is this task that has been assigned to me, and that task, of course, included the cross. It included going up to Jerusalem and being crucified as a sacrifice for sin because it was his Father's will. Remember the chapter we heard preached yesterday afternoon out of John 12. Remember, I've come to glorify your name. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. For this hour, I came into the world. This is why I'm here. So now, am I going to pray, Father, save me from the cross? Here's the purpose that I came. I have been identified, thanks to Jim. He pointed out that John the Baptist did that priestly work of identifying the Lamb. Here's the Lamb. Remember, the priest has to certify this is a Lamb without spot and blemish. That's exactly what John the Baptist did. And then it's necessary that the priest be the one who sees that the animal is sacrificed, and Caiaphas and all his crowd did that work. He is going to be offered up as a sacrifice. It's not a tragedy, but the cross is what he was sent here for in the first place, to bear our sins, to be the sin offering that we might go free, that we might be forgiven, that heaven might be ours. He took our hell. And he never deserted his post. That night in Gethsemane, when it would have been so easy for him to sneak out the back, seeing the lights coming down the hill from the Temple Mount down to the Kidron Valley, where the valley of the Garden of Gethsemane was. Remember, there's no street lights. It's dark. And he has gone clear to the back end of that garden. Remember, he takes Peter, James, and John. They go in, and then he goes even further by himself. And knowing what's coming, how easy to just sneak out the back. And yet, where does he meet the soldiers? At the front, at the gate of the garden. He was never autoktos, never derelict in his duty. They had seen it with the Savior, and now the apostles are saying that's how we are now called to live, that we are true to our calling. We do not desert our post, no matter how difficult, no matter the sacrifice and the suffering that is called for us. Now, I want you to realize that we are infected by autoktos. The idea of being a Christian today is, as we've heard this weekend, in many cases, just go forward and say a little prayer, sign a card, and bingo, you're part of the church. But to be in the church of Jesus Christ is to have a post, and there is the responsibility of being faithful to that. I, again, came of age in the 60s. The hippie revolution, and a lot of it was existentialism. I realize y'all don't even want to hear about that. But it's the idea, I've got to be me. I want to be free to me. Don't tell me I've got to reform and conform to the order. So anything you could do to stand out, the hairdos, y'all remember those? The clothing style. I'm waiting on bell bottoms to come back in. Tie-dye, all these crazy colors, the music, everything about it was, look at me. How important I am. It's all about me as an individual. Do you realize that the existentialism of the 1960s is now the culture? That the thing that is touted in our culture and by the media is to be, you know, authentic. Don't follow the crowd. Don't keep your appointed place. Be unique. Be a character. And what Christ is teaching us through his apostles is that's not the Christian way of doing things. We are to be content with the place that Christ has assigned us, whether in the world or in the church. I ran into the Children of God at a park outside of Houston, Texas in the late 60s. Do y'all know anything about the Children of God? They were the Christian hippies of the day. There are about 50 of them living out in this park, And I ran into him. I got talking to this guy, and he was telling me they were living in pup tents out there. They were eating out of the garbage bins. But they were all had become new converts to Christ, and so we have quit our jobs. We've left our homes, and we're living in this communal tent city out here in this park. And they were waiting on the end time to come. Same situation that we see here. Our culture, whether you know it or not, is affected more or less by that same kind of thinking, that I'm not to conform. I'm to be a unique individual, and the way that I show that is by not fitting into the post to which I have been assigned. We're called to better things than that, my friend, a life of serving one another, sacrificing for one another, if necessary, suffering for one another. That's the way the apostles did it. That's the way Jesus did it. He was never asleep at the wheel. We are called to be servants of Christ. And one thing, we're stewards. We've been given a post. We've been given a responsibility. That's what a steward is. And the one thing that the scripture tells us is required of stewards is what? Faithfulness. You're where you're supposed to be, when you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to do. And the commendation that our ears long to hear is not, well done, thou good and happy servant. Thou good and happy wealthy servant. Thou good and happy healthy servant. But thou good and faithful servant. How do we be ready for the Lord's return? Again, Martin Luther, they asked him, what would you do today if you knew today was the last day that you would live on earth? He said, I'd plant a tree. He's making a point that the servant who is ready for his master's return is not the one dressed in white robes sitting up on top of the barn. It's the one out in the field doing exactly what his master left him to do. That's the servant who's ready for his master to come back. What Luther is saying is, if this was my last day on earth, I need to be at my post. I need to be filling my responsibility, whether it's in the world or it's in the church. Now, how do you do that? It varies, of course, by your calling, what God has called you to do. Some of you are builders. Everything I've tried to build falls down. God has not gifted me in that area. Some of you, he's called to push pencil, office work. Some of you work with figures, engineers. You understand we all have our assigned spots. And don't say that somehow I can't serve the Lord because, you know, I can't work a calculator or I can't swing a hammer. You're called to serve the Lord where you are. It will vary by your sex. You women have responsibilities that I don't have, thank goodness. And we have responsibilities you don't have. You understand? It will vary by your age. Some of you young men are able to do work that I am no longer able to do. Okay, it varies. But wherever God has placed you, be there. Be faithful. Do what God has called you to do. Do it diligently. Do it with all your might. Do it day and night. Be joyful in doing it. Because this is how you glorify your God. Whatever you do, don't be AWOL. Don't abandon your ship. Don't desert your post. There is, of course, at the beginning of our Christian walk, a place for, what would we call it, putting you in a new post. That's an installation, isn't it? Sometimes we use that language to install someone into a new post. We have three young people today that we're going to be installing into their post. Now, many cases, these are young people, their post is to prepare. to study, to get ready for what the Lord may have for them later on. But there is a role for you, even as young people, to do right now. In every one of our cases, we have the option of serving the Lord or serving ourselves, all that we might follow in the steps of Christ. I'm going to dismiss you. We will meet over yonder in just a few minutes. So would you make your way? You that can and would like to, just stand along the back wall. If you need to sit down, we've got the chairs and tables in there. Take advantage of those. But in just a few minutes, we will meet you over there. You are dismissed.